Psalm 32, and we'll cover the words in verses 3 to 6. Let's, by God's enabling, explore this song. I said from the outset that here was somebody, it's David, and there is a link up between Psalm 51 and this particular song. You'll remember that David wrote Psalm 51 after he had sinned his sin with Bathsheba and murdered Bathsheba's wife Uriah in order to try to cover the whole thing up and put it all under the carpet. And what David is rejoicing in at the outset of this song is, there is a free forgiveness and there is a covering for his sin. And he is absolutely exulting in that. But by the time we get to verse 3, it's a different world altogether. It's a different window. It's a different theme. And he's telling us about a time when he was running from God. And what I mean by that is hiding from God. And that's the first thing we're going to be looking at. Hiding from God. The second thing we're going to be looking at is running to God. Because that's what happens in verse 5, he's no longer running from God, hiding from God. He's running to God, and this is what he's saying to God. I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered. And the third thing I want us to look at tonight is sharing with others. Because David obviously spoke to others about how he ran from God, and how he ran to God. And because he dealt with his sin in God's own way, he's telling others about it. And this is what we read. For this shall every godly one his prayer make to thee. In such a time he shall thee seek, as found thou mayest be. So the three things that we're going to look at tonight from this song are running from God, running to God, and sharing with others. I was listening to somebody recently talking about the work that was going on in their particular church. And it was in the setting of listening to a pastor from Sri Lanka. And the person spoke about the context here in Scotland, about their emphasis being on the celebratory. In other words, we're a church that's into celebrating. And this is what the pastor from Sri Lanka said. Ah, yeah, but you've got to have lament. And it was just so good to get that perspective on things. Because as you look around nowadays, that seems to be the great emphasis. We've got to be celebrating. And I fear that the direction is to go in as far as provide entertainment for people in our attempt to be celebratory. But there's got to be room for lament. That's what the man from Sri Lanka is saying. And he's right. He is right. Do you know, Christians have more reason than anybody else in this world to rejoice. But they have more reason than anybody else in this world to lament as well. What is it that makes the Christian rejoice? This is the kind of stuff that makes the Christian rejoice. That there is a covering for our sin in the sight of a holy God. And that this God provides it all for us. Surely that is music to the ear of the believer. But the other side of the coin is this. This is a God of wrath. And yes, let us celebrate till the cows come home. But as you look around yourself and you interact with people on a daily basis that have no time for God and no time for Jesus of Nazareth, what does that mean? It means this: they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And that's reason to lament. But they don't believe that kind of stuff. And they wallow in the absurdities of this world trying to find contentment. Let's not be surprised they're not finding it. Because they won't find it here. In the world at any rate. They will find it in Christ. But they're not into Christ. They don't do that stuff. Isn't that what Alistair Campbell told us? Doesn't do God. And people that don't do God are exposed ultimately to the wrath of this God. And that's profoundly disturbing. And that's what makes us lament. But that's not the only thing that makes us lament. We look at what God has done for us, and we look what he has put into our lives. And we look at our response. And there's another reason to be lamenting. Just the way we respond, or the, what we might say, the lack of response to God. The reality is that this world is on the run from God. Because the makeup of the human race is such that they know he's there. That's the way God has made us. And we try with all our efforts to get away from this knowledge, and we bury it. And the atheist, I guess, is somebody who's managed to bury it. But you can't bury it forever. This knowledge of God will erupt, either in this life or in the lostness of hell, back into one's experience. But there are so many people on the run from God tonight who know what guilt is but are trying to just bury the whole thing, the whole notion. I was talking about that material that was shown last night about these soldiers who had these cine cameras as they went into the concentration camps in 1945. Shocking footage. Just of the sheer depravity of the human race. And at one stage, as they come to one of these camps, a couple of the German SS officers approach, that there was no sound available to these people with these cameras, but you can see it all happening. And these two men come with a message from their general. They want to speak to the Allied general. And what they do is they blindfold these two officers and they take them to the people they want to speak to. And what they want to say is this: there's a disease in this camp. I think it was typhus or something along those lines. But there's a disease in this camp. And we don't think you should come anywhere near it. What was that all about? That was all about guilt. The German general knew what was coming. And its diversionary tactics. Get them away from this place. Why? Because of the sheer atrocity that's going on there. He knew what guilt was. And this is his way of dealing with it. It didn't happen. And the world now knows what went on in these places. But it's not just the world out there that tries to get away from the reality of its guilt. It's not just the world out there. Astonishingly, it happens in the lives of believing people as well. And that's what David is talking about in these verses when he says, "When as I did refrain my speech, and silent was my tongue, my bones then waxed old, because I roared all day long. For upon me both day and night thine hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned is in summer's drought thereby." What's happening in the life of this man? Well, you'll remember that after David murders Uriah, he spends time running from God. How long, I don't know, but that's not important. It was at least 9 months. But it may have been a lot longer. He is on the run from God. He's not coming to God, being upfront and talking about it and coming clean with God. But his running from God and his hiding from God have cost him. And they have cost him this agony of soul and perhaps even agony of body as well. You know, we are psychosomatic. That means we have psyches as well as somas. We have bodies as well as minds. Now, I get a bit confused here myself at times, and I think it's all down to the language, but are we body and soul, or are we body, soul, and mind? And I do think it's down to the language. We do have bodies. Two arms, two legs, a head. That's our soma, that's our body. But we also have souls. But what does the soul consist of? The soul consists of intellect. We know that 2 and 2 make 4, that's intellectual. The soul consists of emotions. We love some things and we hate others. That's our emotions. And our soul consists of a volition, a will. We make a decision to do this or do that. But then we're told that if you take the human brain, they can locate the areas in the brain where you make your decisions, and the areas where the intellect operates, and the area where our emotion operates. And if you damage any of these areas, our emotions or our intellect or our will, they are affected. So somehow or other, although we want to talk about body and soul, we are so intricate and they're so together that they operate really as one. And that means this, that if we are afflicted bodily with a disease, for example, it can really drag down our souls. Someone might be utterly and absolutely in the doldrums, and it's all tied up with a sickness or an affliction of that nature. But of course it works the other way around as well. Our souls can be so heavy, and our spiritual life can be such that we're so low in the water that it actually manifests itself as something physical. There are doctor surgeries up and down the land with so many people who have physical pains that nobody can isolate what it's all about. And that's where the difficulty and the challenge is. What's the source of all this? Is it physical, or is it psychological? Is it spiritual? And at times it's very, very difficult to work it all out. Very difficult. Sometimes the problem is one of sin. And that's what we've got here. But it's very important to say this. It's not always down to sin. It's not always down to sin. And the primary example of that, I think, that we've got in Scripture is that of Job. There is a man really in the dark. There is a man really struggling. There is a man at his wit's end. And you know what God says at the outset of his book on Job? He's speaking to the devil and he's saying to the devil, "Have you seen him? That's my Job." Do you know what? He fears me and he shuns evil. He's one of my trophies. And when Job was in the middle of his agonies, the theological experts come along and they all write him off. In what way do they write him off? You know what your problem is, Job? You're hiding your sin from God. And Job's saying, "No, I'm not. Honestly, I'm not." "Ah, but we know better. You are." So it's very, very important for us to remember this. That the cause of what we might call this depression is not always sin. And sometimes to say that it is will just sink a person even lower in the water. But in this case, it was a sin that was the problem. Unconfessed sin. And this man is just so rotten because in his feelings and in his experience, "My bones then waxed old because I roared all day long, for upon me both day and night thine hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned is in summer's drought thereby." He looks at himself and he's like a plant without water. Horrible sight. It's not meant to be like that. But that's the way it is. And I wonder if you're here tonight and you can resonate with this. Are there echoes of this in your own life? Maybe there's far more than echoes in it. Because you know what the danger is when you're in this place? The danger is to just say, no. I've made a mistake all along. I've never been in the first place. I'm not a child of God. Because a child of God is someone who exhilarates in God, and a child of God is someone who rejoices in God. Isn't that what the great apostle says? "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. Yeah, that is true. But let's remember, we must not isolate areas of Scripture that ditch other areas. You've got to get the balance. And yes, there is celebration in the life of the believer, but there's lament as well. There is lament. The man from Sri Lanka was right. And just because this horrible struggle is going on in the life of this man doesn't mean he's not a child of God. And I want you to remember that. When these horrible struggles are going on in your own experience, they are going on because you are a child of God, not because you're not. And it's important for us to remember that. But what is it that David does by and by? Well, by and by he changes the whole thing. He turns it all upon his head and he stops running from God. And in fact, what he does is the very opposite. He runs to God, and this is what he says: I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered. Isn't that what Adam was doing in the garden? Hiding from God. Once with God, rebel against God, conscious of guilt, what'll I do? Run. That's what you must do. You must run. And you must hide from God. Behind a bush? Surely not. Surely not. How ridiculous is that? That's how ridiculous we are, though. That's how ridiculous it gets. But this is David, and he's no longer running. Do you remember Psalm 51? It's a wonderful psalm of personal pronouns. Against you, you only have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill. That when thou speakest, thou mayest be just, and you're in judgment still. This is my sin. This is mine iniquity. This is my transgression. This is my blood guiltiness. What's he doing? Well, I think what he's doing is this. He's coming down to fine detail. That's what he's doing. Let's leave nothing vague. And let's leave nothing hidden. Now, I think I have to stop here and qualify things. What I'm speaking about here. Because sometimes people read the word of God and they get it out of context and they say we've got to confess our sins to one another. And people are so ready to tell you their life experience and how terrible they've been. And there's almost this showing off that now I'm a Christian. Terrible person that I was, but now I'm a Christian. And it's pure egotism. If in the providence of God, God has kept things hidden from the rest of the human race, leave it like that. You may have sinned against someone and you may need to talk it through with someone simply because of the very nature of it. That's what Scripture is talking about when it says, confess your sins to one another. And I realize that ministers and elders, and in particular priests, are in very, very powerful positions. You know, if you're in a church that keeps drumming into you, you've got to tell the priest everything and you've got to confess it to him, that makes the priest a very, very powerful man. Sometimes people come with problems and they want to pour it all out. But my own approach to it is this: hey, hold on a minute. You're coming to me and you're broken and repentant. You are where you're meant to be. I don't need to know. I really don't need to know. It may be therapeutic for them to go on to talk it through. And that may be necessary. But I'm saying, hold on, you don't need to tell me everything. Because the dynamics of life are such that in a couple of years' time, they may regret ever saying a word to me. You see, I'm not the one that needs to know, really. It's God. He's the one that's got to know. And this idea of, you know, when I go to communions and whatnot, people ask me to give me my testimony. I just don't like giving it anymore. I'll tell you why. Because of the problem of egotism. It's astonishing, I know, but that's the way it is. You turn it into the focus being on yourself. And I almost want to say, no, 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 get somebody else. But then that would be wrong as well. It's getting that balance. And it's hard to get the balance where you're acknowledging God's goodness and kindness to you on the one hand, and on the other, not feeding this ego, this pride, this terrible thing that's festering away in the hearts of us all in one way or another. And I think what David is doing is, I mean, why does he bother mentioning blood guiltiness? Because he didn't lay a finger on Uriah, did he? Yeah, but he knows. You can kill a person without going anywhere near them. Somebody else does the spade work. Somebody else does the killing. But you're in a command. I guess that German general, when he sent his officers to speak to the Allied general, was, I suppose he could have said, I wasn't anywhere near these gas chambers. But he was in the chain of command, and he knew it. He knew it. And I'm guessing that David is going through these things in his mind. It's back with him. You know who it is in Psalm 25? My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. And you know, we can forget things in our life's experience. Most of our lives we've forgotten about entirely. That's the way we are. God hasn't forgotten it. And I think on the great day of judgment, we will have absolute recall. And if that makes us shudder, I understand why. But that's where this blood of Christ and this covering of Christ comes into its own. And that somehow or other on that great day of judgment, when we have absolute and utter recall of everything that would make us shudder right now, there's going to be this other aspect to it, the blood of Christ. This Christ is everything. Absolutely. But David's past comes back. A past that you've laid to rest. And I do think it's the activity of the enemy of our souls. He has a spanner in the works as well. So that things that you've confessed to God and you know that the blood of Christ has covered, it's back with a vengeance. And if you experience that, don't think you're alone. That's the wonderful thing about this revelation that God has given to us. You can't get anywhere but God's got his finger on it. And you realize he knows about it. Everything. And he's got an accommodation for it. He's got a solution for it. And David's going over these things in his mind. You know how it is, sometimes we have thoughts in our minds and we always want to go like that with God. And we're saying, do I try to run from him and pretend I'm not having these thoughts? Or do I say, oh God, this is the way it is. Help me. I think that's the way you deal with it. You see, I do think that we have limited God so much. I'm not justifying sin. I'm not excusing it. I'm not condoning it for one solitary second. But the enormity of the grace of God is such that we can tell him it all. Everything. This is the problem I'm having, God. Will you help me? Will you forgive me? I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered. And if it's not covered, it's out there in the open. Not for the whole world to gaze on, Most of it's got nothing to do with them in the respect of having to tell them. It's between me and God. That's what David's saying. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I. And of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. He's basking in the glory of it. Basking in the glory of it. So the man who was running from God is running to God. And what does he do with his fellow men? Well, he tells his fellow men what he's done with his sin. And that's why I'm talking about sharing with others. For this shall every godly one his prayer make to thee. In such a time he shall thee seek as found thou mayest be. Surely when floods of waters great do swell up to the brim, they shall not overwhelm his soul, nor once come near to him. What's happening there? What's the danger if waters deluge you on every side? Well, the danger is this, that you drown. Do you remember that Indian Ocean tsunami that in a moment ushered 250,000 souls into eternity? I remember watching video footage of that at the time, of people being trapped in houses, flats, and the water was just coming at them, coming at them, coming at them, and there was nothing in all the world they could do but wait. And I remember the Japanese one. There was one person, and that person got themselves up onto the roof of a 3 or 4 story building. And you thought, right, that's the best place to be. Well, the waters are coming in all around them. He's obviously got to the highest point, and there he is. That's safety, that's security. And the camera takes a sweep round to look at all the destruction and devastation that's going on, and then it comes back. And he's not there. Because the building's gone. Deluged. Deluged. And it's a reminder to us of the sheer vulnerability of being human. The sheer vulnerability of being on this planet. Whose planet? God's. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. Sometimes there are those who feel, I'm going under, I'm going under, I'm going under. And that's the end. It's drowning for me. But a man like David comes along, and a man like David says to them, hey, you know what? I was there once. I was on the run from God once. But I did a complete U-turn. And I ran to God. And that's why we as Christians should be interacting with others. And speaking to them and sharing with them. Sharing with fellow believers who get themselves into real difficulties, because that's life for the believer. Psalm 107, where we were this morning. They reel and stagger like one drunk. At their wit's end they be. But their wit's end, maybe what they need is for someone to talk to them and say, hey, I've been there too. But there's a way out. It's not my way out. It's God's way out. And that is why these other people can then say, for this shall every godly one his prayer make to thee. They turn to God in prayer. In such a time he shall thee seek. As found thou mayest be. Surely when floods of waters great do swell up to the brim, they shall not overwhelm his soul, nor once come near to him. But it's not just our fellow believers who are struggling that we need to talk to about how you cope in these situations. The world out there, it needs this God as well.